Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King. Comfort of the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, the treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Lord, bless.
Okay, welcome back, everyone, to lecture number, what are we on, six? Six. I think six. Yeah. I think last week was Friday, yeah. Next week we'll be halfway, because I think we have 14 total. Or do we have 12 total?
14.
Okay, so next week will be halfway. Last week we spoke about the theological term. We're going to jump right into it, because we have a lot to get through as usual. We spoke about the theological term synergia, or synergy, right? You remember that? We talked about the synergy of God's efforts and man's efforts being united together, and this being salvation. Salvation is the uniting of God's efforts and man's efforts. We didn't really talk about this, but just to expand on this, Paul uses that word synergy 12 times, and John uses it once in his letters. So it's used 13 times in Scripture, but typically when we see this, Paul uses it to mean fellow worker. You know, now that we could understand this with God, we're fellow workers with God for our salvation. Of course, it's God who saves us. Christ saves us. But we need to work with that salvation that's offered unto us. It's like giving somebody a gift. If they don't reach out their arms and grab it, you're going to hand it to them and draw. It's just going to fall to the ground. This is what happens in salvation. We need to reach out and grasp the gift as well. But in Romans, in Romans 16:3, Paul calls Prisca and Aquila his fellow workers in Christ. This is the word synergy. Okay. By the way, we have a really nice icon of Prisca and Aquila in the bookstore. I'm always going to push things in the bookstores. It's like my side job is hustling the bookstore. So, but there's one place where St. Paul uses it differently. That's in 2 Corinthians 6:1. And it says, we are said to be synerguntes, or working together with God. Okay, basically synergizing with God. Okay, so this is the working together with him. The RSV translated exactly as that. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. And the NIV, which is not always my favorite translation, but in this case, I actually like the translation a lot. It says, as God's co-workers. So it's the same co-working that you see used with people, Prisca and Aquila, but in this case, it's God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. While the term was later used by the fathers more frequently and with more theological precision to speak about the cooperation of God and man for our salvation, the concept of working together with God is found throughout the Scriptures. We see this constantly. We constantly find verses that speak about us allowing or making possible the transformation brought to us by Christ. So last week what we did is we used the glass analogy. Remember that? The glass is our heart. We want our heart to be filled with the grace of God, which is water, but it's already filled with dirt, which is mainly egoism. And so what we need to do is scoop out the dirt. That's our efforts. Of course, we're strengthened by Christ in this, so Christ is involved in everything. But we need to make the choice to scoop out the dirt, and then we come to church, and what we'll talk about today is pouring that grace in, okay, and what that means exactly. There's a lot of verses to support this, and I could give you probably a few dozen verses, but just a few of them that I want to show you to support this idea. This is very much a scriptural idea. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Okay, to put off is like scooping out the dirt. In this case, it's something that you clothe yourself with, but put it off. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, your nous, we've talked about that term, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so you empty yourself of your old nature, or take off your old nature, and then renew yourself or put on the new nature. Colossians 3:5-10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay? So put to death is another way of saying empty out. Empty out that old false self from yourself. The earthly, put it away from you and put on the new nature. Fill yourself with that grace of God. Okay? 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, so it shows clearly here. We have to escape the corruption that is in the world because of passion. Well, where are the passions found? According to Christ, in the heart of man. So if we're going to escape from them, we have to separate them from ourselves. We have to remove them from ourselves and then become partakers of divine nature. And where is divine nature going to unite with us? Again, in the human heart. It's the heart of man that becomes the seat of the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:14-15. This is a bit more of a specific version of the same thing. It's not as general, but I mean, listen to this, and you'll get the sense of synergy. Synergy is found very much in this passage. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay? So if you hold contempt and bitterness in your heart, there's no room for forgiveness in the first place. So what do you need to do? Your forgiveness depends on your cooperation with God. This, by the way, is one of my favorite lines from St. Maximus the Confessor in the Lord's Prayer. When we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. St. Maximus the Confessor says, in all things we are called to be like God. In all things we are to imitate God, except in one area. In the area of forgiveness. In the area of forgiveness, it's not we who will be like God. It's God who will be like us. If we forgive, he'll forgive. If we don't forgive, he won't forgive. He will imitate us. So we have to work with him. There's no sense of just confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're good to go. Well, if you don't forgive people, then guess what? He's not going to forgive you. So synergy is found everywhere. There's something that's required of us, in other words.
So the synergy of faith and works as well.
Yeah, well, and we talked about how faith is not separated from works. When we say faith, we mean faithfulness, in a sense. So faith and works are the same thing, really. Okay, Matthew 6:24. This is probably the key to this whole thing. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, mammon is a word for money, but beyond that, there's a deeper meaning to the scriptures here that the fathers all pull out, and that's that if you can't serve two masters, do we have two masters in our heart? I certainly have myself as my master, and yet I try to have Christ as my master. You cannot serve two masters. And so what are we trying to do? We're trying to break the oppressive slavery of the ego in order to join the free slavery to Christ. You're going to be a slave of something in your life. You can't escape slavery. You will either be a slave to the passions within you, or you'll be a slave to God. But if you're a slave to God, then he grants you eternal beauty, eternal love, eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal light. This is a good slavery. This is the slavery we want. So, we cannot be servants of sin and of Christ at the same time. 1 John, by the way, 1 John, read 1 John. Not John 1, the gospel, read 1 John, and you'll see the high calling that we're actually called to. It's a beautiful letter, and it's a very tough letter. And in 1 John 2:4, it says, he who says, I know him, I know God, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we can't even say we know God if we don't fully obey his commandments. But what do? We split our lives. In some ways we obey him, in some ways we don't. So we don't really know God. And we have to come to terms with that and work towards it. But of course, the whole work of salvation is a work towards freedom so that we can be free to do these things. It's not just freedom from sin, it's a freedom to follow Christ. The Israelites didn't have the freedom to follow the law because nobody could fulfill it. Christ alone could fulfill the law. Christ gives us the freedom because he chooses to dwell inside of us. When we reach that point, or at least working towards that, Christ is the one who leads us to perfect obedience. So the idea of working for God and working with God is found throughout the scriptures. And if we take that out, we talked last week about how if we don't work with God for our salvation, then we end up in one of two heresies, right? We talked about the heresies of Pelagianism and Calvinism. Pelagianism is the heresy in which our work towards God is completely sufficient, and we don't need the grace of God. That's been condemned as a heresy. Calvinism says there's nothing we can do. We're totally depraved. There's no good work we can do. We can't work with God. God just has to save us on his own. And he's going to choose who he saves and who he condemns. That's double predestination. That's also a heresy. But for the Orthodox Church, there's always been this sense that, no, God has given us free will. And that free will, we don't look in a legalistic way. We look at it as a gift. Why is it a gift? Because if we were forced to love God, then that really wouldn't be love. Forced love is not really love. We've talked about this. If I take my kids and say, tell me you love me, and shake them, and they say, I love you. Well, that's out of fear, and I would have a tough time believing it. I want their love of me to be free, just as Christ wants our love of him to be free. This is why he doesn't work some great miracle and just force our hearts to follow him and obey him. It has to be a free choice. But because of our fallen nature, that free choice is one that we have to make continually, and it's hard work. Which is why we need the ascetic life. We need to scoop out those false loves that get in the way. So this is everything we've talked about up until now. On our side of the equation, there's a living faithfulness to God's commandments. It's a living faithfulness. It's not a dry, dead, fill-in-the-blanks, complete-the-rule type of life. This is about a relationship with Christ, and so we need a living faithfulness to Christ. So when we say we're saved by grace through faith, that faith is a living faithfulness to Christ. It's not just a mental assent to God. It's much, much more than that. So today we're going to discuss the other side of that equation. If we're saved by grace through faith, we talked about what faith looks like last week. It's following the commandments, which you can't do until you scoop out the false loves we have in our heart first. Scoop out that egoism. Which is why the church gives us all the tools of prayer, fasting, prostrations, almsgiving, everything we talked about. The church gives us all these tools so we can scoop out that dirt. Now we need to fill the heart. Now we need to fill that glass that we talked about, and we're going to fill it with water, and that's grace. So today we're going to talk about what the term grace means, which constitutes God's efforts for our salvation. Now, keep in mind, again, of course, God is involved, as I said, in everything we do, including our own efforts for salvation. If God didn't give us the strength, we couldn't do a thing. But what we're going to discuss today is Christ's specific move to fill and transform man once he has made room for him in the first place. Once we've made room in our heart for Christ, what is Christ going to do? Once he has established the purity of heart to such a degree that Christ can make his abode in man, what does that grace look like? So what we'll discuss ultimately is the term grace. What is it? What it does? And how it does it? Those are the three categories we'll talk about today. So we'll start with this. There's a chapter from a book. The book is by the author James Payton Jr. Payton is P-A-Y-T-O-N. And the book is entitled Light from the Christian East. I checked the bookstore. I told you I'm always going to hustle the bookstore stuff. There's one copy in there right now. So if you want it, it's a great book. Light from the Christian East. What it is James Payton Jr. is a Protestant. He's a professor who teaches about orthodoxy. And he writes about orthodoxy, but not as a Protestant who's analyzing orthodoxy. He rather says, these are the great things that we Protestants can take from the Orthodox based on teaching orthodoxy for so many years. And so he writes a book that essentially tells you about orthodoxy, but from somebody who's not Orthodox. Now, the benefit of that is that you get somebody who perhaps maybe knows our terminology in the West, based on Western Christianity, a lot more, and can speak to us in those terms. And he has a chapter on grace that is one of the best chapters on the topic that I've ever read. And the main argument he makes in this chapter is that in the West, there's been a lot of debates about what grace does. There's been a lot of debate about what grace does for us between Catholics and Protestants. But neither the Protestants nor the Catholics have spent much time discussing what grace is. There's not a lot of effort to actually define grace. Orthodoxy has defined grace. And in fact, we had a major controversy that we commemorate really twice a year because of the main figure involved in this, which talks about the definition of grace. And that figure is St. Gregory Palamas. during the Sundays of Lent, each Sunday is dedicated to a certain feast. Okay, so the first one is the Triumph of Orthodoxy, which happened after many years after the Seventh Ecumenical Council. You get a Sunday dedicated to St. Mary of Egypt, a Sunday dedicated to St. John Climacus, who wrote the Ladder of Divine Ascent. One Sunday is dedicated to St. Gregory Palamas. St. Gregory Palamas was a 14th century monk and eventual Archbishop of Thessaloniki. As a monk on Mount Athos, he spent many, many years sitting in a cave praying the same prayer over and over and over again. And the prayer was, Lord, illumine my darkness. Just again and again, Lord, illumine my darkness. Lord, illumine my darkness, or enlighten my darkness. It's translated different ways. And he sought what we call hesychism. This is a term you're going to come across a lot in Orthodoxy. Hesychism, or isihia, simply means, a lot of people say it means silence. Silence really isn't the proper translation. It's stillness. And it's talking about inner stillness. So think about inner stillness. What are we really talking about when we're seeking hesychism or isihia, inner stillness? Well, passions in our hearts, the passions in our hearts cause confusion and anxiety, and they cause us to kind of go to and fro. We're always seeking comfort in this world and pleasure in this world, and every time there's something uncomfortable, whether that's physical or even emotional or spiritual or mental, what do? We run away from it. And the passions give us all these things to latch onto, but the more we latch onto the passions, the more they grow, and they cause havoc in our heart. So there's utter havoc and confusion and anxiety in our heart because of the passions. So how do we get inner stillness there? We have to get rid of the passions. We have to uproot the passions and get rid of them. That's the scooping out that we've been talking about all last week. Then, with calling on the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace eventually descends into the heart and illumines the heart. Metropon Harothios of Nafpaktos, he says that in every single heart there's an altar. There's a holy altar with a candle burning. And what the role of the Christian to do is to clean out all the cobwebs and to open up all the doors and the windows so that the Holy Spirit can come and serve as priest at that holy altar and do liturgy there eternally. It's a really beautiful image of salvation for the Holy Spirit to eternally liturgize within the heart. This is the only way towards peace. So this is what hesychism is about. By the way, this is also why you see on icons, we'll talk about these in a few weeks, but you'll see on icons that the figures depicted almost always have a face of complete serenity. There's this complete peace on their faces. You go to Romania, where when they have scenes of martyrdom, they show them stark scenes. If somebody was skinned alive and then beheaded, they show it. And what do you see on the faces? There's no pain. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. There's no fear. There's just peace. And the icons are showing that even that inwardly the person had inner stillness. The passions were gone, and so this martyrdom was just a martyrdom of only the body, but the soul was rejoicing. That's why icons look the way they do. So St. Gregory Palamas is praying this prayer, Lord, illumine my darkness, again and again and again in this cave. And he would have experiences where his cave, not only his heart would be illumined, but the whole entire cave would fill with light. And many of his fellow monks had this as well. Now, St. Gregory Palamas is a special case where he also had many saints appear to him. The Theotokos would appear to him, St. John the Theologian, and St. Anthony. There's a whole list. I forget what the whole list is, but you can, in the prologue, it talks about all the saints who appeared to him throughout his lifetime. And his whole entire cell, with many of his monks, would fill with his light. And what is this light? It's the light of the Transfiguration. So you know the scene of the Transfiguration where Christ takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up Mount Tabor? And what does he do? He begins to pray, and suddenly he begins to shine with his light. Peter, James, and John, they hide their faces, and Moses and Elijah appear next to Christ, and they're conversing with him. This light is the same light that appears with St. Gregory Palamas. But I want you to understand, I told you, he's a 14th century monk. This isn't some innovation. He's not the first to have this happen. This has happened every single century of the church to different saints leading up to St. Gregory Palamas. He's not doing anything new at all. He's doing something that's happened to innumerable saints. St. Simeon the New Theologian. You can read, Dunbarton Oaks has come out with these really nice books. They have kind of these gold covers, and there's patristic texts, and you can find the life of St. Simeon the New Theologian, written by his disciple. That's one of the first times that somebody describes what the experience of this light is like. He describes how St. Simeon says when his cell first filled with his light, he looked all over and looked down. He couldn't even see the floor. All he saw was light. And so for a split second, he thought maybe he was falling. And then he realized he wasn't. And then his elder, who was also named Simeon, appeared in this light. He had this happen many times in his life. But you can go back to somebody like St. Basil the Great. St. Basil never describes this experience. And yet, if you read into his liturgy and his other works, you see it's very, very clear that he had these experiences of uncreated light. It's very, very clear he had these experiences. This is why he's one of the nicknames given for St. Basil is not just the Great, he's also called the Revealer of Heaven, which is a beautiful name. I love that. You can find saints even before this who had this experience. You read in the lives of some of the apostles about experiences like this again and again. These experiences are not a new thing. However, St. Gregory did something a little bit different than everyone before him, because he was forced to. Remember we talked about theology being impossible and the theologians would only write things down if they were forced to? St. Gregory was forced to actually defend what was happening and describe it. So there was a monk who had studied in Italy. His name was Barlaam. And Barlaam studies in Italy, and he gets a nice scholastic education in Italy from the Catholics. But he had some other really weird ideas. He was out there. Barlaam was really out there. But he was well-educated, and people would listen to him. And he came and said, this light that these monks are experiencing, this is a deception of the devil. It's absolutely a deception of the devil. He says that St. Gregory and the monks around him are simply being deceived. They're under demonic delusion. He says that the theology that they're describing, one that is illumined within the heart of man, is not the highest form of theology at all. But really, the highest form of theology is philosophy. He argues that the philosophers are greater than the apostles because the apostles weren't brilliantly educated men. They were simple fishermen. Now, of course, we don't believe this at all. We say the experience of grace is being God-taught. We'd rather be taught directly by God than by the philosophers. Logic is just a tool. It's not the main way we do theology. But in the West, this really changed. Scholastic theology has overcome all. They view a scholastic theologian as the highest of theologians. So he argues that their type of theology is actually, for lack of a better term, for country bumpkins. And that because they're so uneducated in the faith, they don't realize that they're being deceived by the devil. And if they are experiencing a light, that light is nothing more than a created phenomenon. That's what Barlaam comes along and says. St. Gregory comes out and says, no, you're completely wrong. You're completely wrong. He says the light that they experience is the grace of God, and the grace of God is uncreated. We're going to get into deep theology. I'm going to try to go a little bit slow, but I think it's important that we understand this, because this is really the heart of so much of Orthodox theology. He says the grace of God is really uncreated, and it's an experience then of God himself. Okay? Eventually, there's three councils that are held, and each one of them vindicates St. Gregory. Now, he writes this theology out mainly in his book, The Triads, but in some other places he writes more about it. It's complex. It's difficult theology. It's not easy stuff, and we're not going to go into the depths of it, but we are going to talk about some of the basics of this because, again, it's important to understand this. Again, I want to make sure you understand this theology did not originate with St. Gregory. He simply, by experiencing the same things that the fathers and the apostles did before him, think Pentecost, all he's doing is taking what they experienced before him, experiencing it himself, and writing it down. He's specifically writing about what grace is. Again, I mentioned St. Basil as being one who experienced this. St. Basil has an entire letter, and I forget which letter it is. Do you remember, Dave? Do you know? St. Basil's letter about how grace is uncreated.
Either 38 or, I think it's 38.
I couldn't remember and I couldn't find it. But he has a whole letter dedicated to this. Maybe St. Basil's letter 38. Dame is going to look it up.
38 or 234.
Or 234. Okay, well, there's a spread. Just read all of them. You'll find it eventually. St. Basil had already defended this idea that grace is uncreated, and many of the fathers had. Many of them had. In fact, many of them talk about, in defense of the Trinity, they say that when they experienced the light, there was one light, but somehow there was three. And the three were the same, but they were distinct. This is theology being revealed.
234.
Letter 234, okay. From St. Basil. So, he says, grace is the uncreated energies of God. And we might describe or define energies as the active will of God. That's not the most precise definition, but for our purposes, we'll just talk about it as the active will of God. Okay? If you want to learn more about this term, the energies of God, there's a podcast that I would recommend listening to. There's a guy who he's Protestant, but he does a lot of interviews with Orthodox and Catholics. He does this thing called Gospel Simplicity. And he has from March 3rd, 2021. I really recommend you listen to this. And by the way, I think we'll link it on the website. But he has an interview with this Orthodox professor named Dr. David Bradshaw. And the podcast is called Why the Essence Energies Distinction is Crucial to Orthodox Theology. And what I liked about it was Dr. Bradshaw uses a lot of scripture, a lot of New Testament verses to show you that this word energies is replete throughout St. Paul's letters. You find it everywhere in the New Testament. So this is not some innovative theology. It's really sad that St. Gregory was seen as an innovator, and he's still seen as an innovator by a lot in the West. Catholics still view him that way today, yes? Yes. But it's kind of a crazy thing, because his theology, if you read it, you find, no, he's constantly quoting the fathers before him and the scriptures. He shows this is all available right there. I may sound defensive about this, but I love St. Gregory. It drives me nuts. So, why is this important? Why is it important to talk about how there's a distinction between the essence and energies of God, and that the energies of God are God himself? They're not a creation of God, they're uncreated. Why is this important? There's a lot of reasons that we could talk about, but there's two main ones I want to give you. And I want to give you one reason that is philosophical and one reason that is theological. Philosophical. We know that God, if he's perfect, which he is, he's unchanging. If you're perfect, you don't need to constantly change. Okay? So God is unchanging. He doesn't change with time and throughout the ages. God is the same yesterday, today, and always, as the scriptures tell us. But the philosophers of old looked around and said, well, if this is true, we've got a problem. Because there's something around us, and it's called the material world, or creation. And so if God has always existed, and God is perfect and unchanging, then if God is creator, he must have always been creator. And if God was always creator, it means that the material world itself must also be eternal. God couldn't have been not creator one time and then creator another time, because that would be a change. And therefore, the material world must be eternal. And this is where Plato comes up with this idea of the world of ideas, that this chair has chairness. And somewhere in the world of eternal ideas is the ideal chair, and this is just kind of an image or a shadow of the ideal chair. And, you know, this table has tableness, and even a person may have personhood or personness. And so, but there's some sort of material world out there somewhere that is eternal with God and has always been there. And it's from this that God simply took the material of creation and simply formed it into what all of this is around us. Now, the big problem here...
That's what
Mormons teach. Mormons teach this?
Yes.
There you go. There you go. Now, what's the main problem with this? Well, wait a minute. If all of the material world is eternal with God and has always existed with God, and God wasn't the cause of it, then the material world also becomes God. And you start to have this strange mix of, and this, you can see this in Mormonism, where God is a physical body, but you can also see it with the pagan world. Because in the pagan world, the gods look a lot like us in their passions, don't they? They all have bitterness and make mistakes and get angry and vengeful and sad and depressed and, all this crazy stuff aren't exactly gods that we want to worship. So how do we solve this? How do we say that the material world has a beginning? These are the first words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. St. Nikolai Velimirovich goes on this long like really glorious explanation where he goes like these first words of scripture, in the beginning, God created, undo hundreds, maybe thousands of years of false ideas and like brings us to this new, we read them so casually, we don't realize the brilliance of these words and how powerful they are for us. How absolutely earth-shattering they are for us. So how is this possible? How is it possible that God is creator? And the Orthodox answer this by saying, well, yes, God is unchanging in his essence. In his essence, God is absolutely unchanging. Remember we talked about essence and hypostasis, ousia? He's in his essence, he's completely he's unchanging. But he's a creator through his energies. Through his energies, through the active will of God, which is still God, but not God in his essence, through this he becomes creator. And the reason he creates is because God is love. God is love, and he wants to share that love with creation, so he creates us to be loved and to love. This is how we'll be fulfilled. This, by the way, is why we should never get lost in that spirit of despondency, thinking that God can't wait to just throw us into hell. He created us in order to be united with us. That's the whole purpose that we exist in the first place. He wouldn't create us and then say, oh, I changed my mind. I'm actually really excited to throw this person to hell. He wants to be united with.
Are you saying that everything around here has a divine energy?
That everything around us has a divine energy? We'll talk about that in a second. We'll talk about that. Because that, depending on how we understand that, that can lead to some really dangerous ideas. For instance, I could say that this post right here is full of the divine energy of God, and therefore I should venerate it and hug it and worship it. And obviously, we don't want to do that. So we'll talk about that in just a second. But either way, the idea is that God, out of love, wanted to create us, and so he creates us out of his energies. And this is how God is creator and yet is unchanging. And the material world is not eternal. Okay? If we're going to be eternal, by the way, we're eternal not by nature, but by grace. That grace, which is uncreated, will unite itself with us and make us like that. Okay? So that's do we understand the philosophical reason why this distinction is important? It answers this long-lived question of the philosophers that they could never quite get around. They couldn't understand how God could be eternal if the material world is not. Okay? So theologically, why is this theologically important? There's a clear teaching of scriptures and the fathers that God is unknowable in his essence. The word we typically use is incomprehensible. God cannot be comprehended by man. We share nothing in common with God's essence because God's essence is uncreated and wholly incomprehensible to us. Being uncreated, everything that we know and think, every idea we have, is related to some sort of created idea or created thing. And therefore, God being the only thing uncreated, we have nothing to relate him to. This is how we learn, by the way, is we learn by relating things we don't know to things we do know. And we understand it through those terms. In the case of God, he's the only thing that's uncreated, and so we can't understand that. And if you even try to understand it, you'll go crazy.
Well, then if we have grace, that's uncreated.
We're going to get there. We're going to get there.
Grace is not us then.
We're going to get there. Hold on to the end, please, for questions, just so we don't have the... We're going to get there. Okay. So, the problem is in the West is that when grace becomes created, when grace is seen as created, and there's debate in the West over... I don't want to go too deep into this, but even with Roman Catholics, there's debate about whether grace is created or not. Some of their documents pretty clearly state so, and sometimes they say, no, that's not really what we meant. In Protestantism, Peyton talks about how they don't talk about it. This question doesn't even come up in Protestantism, what grace is. Only Orthodoxy really talks about this. But if grace is created, what happens when we have an experience of the grace of God? We have an experience of his creation and not of God himself. So God is always once removed from us. You understand? So, you know, here's God, here's man, and God creates grace and fills man with that. Well, man is still sitting here disconnected from God. All he has is this creation. And so in order to get over this, in the West, the Catholics created a new doctrine, and the doctrine was called the beatific vision. And their view on this was simply this, that when we die and go to heaven, We will see God in his essence, and we'll have a vision of God in his essence. The problem is this goes against all the scriptures and all the fathers before they created this doctrine who talked about this. Every single place you find talks about how we will not know God in his essence. We will never know. Not even the angels know God in his essence. We can't know God in his essence. The only way to know God is to know him through his grace. But if grace is a creation, we're not really knowing God. We're knowing the creation of God. So grace has to be uncreated. See? So, Father George Calciu, he was a Romanian monk and priest. He was imprisoned by the communists a couple times. And he had these types of experiences as well. There's a really beautiful story. There's a book from St. Herman's Press. St. Herman of Alaska Press. It's called Father George, what's it called? Talks, Speeches, and Interviews, or something along those lines. We have it in the bookstore. In the beginning of the book, it talks about how he had this experience once where when he was in the prisons, he could hear church bells in the distance ringing, and he knew it was Pascha. And out of great joy, when the most vicious guard that there was came to his cell, he looked at him and said, "Christ is risen." This is a death sentence. You don't say to the guard who loves to beat the prisoners, "Christ is risen." And the guard looks at him, kind of stunned at first, and finally says, the normal Orthodox response, "Truly he's risen," and then walks away. And Father George goes, "This guy's going to kill me. He's playing a joke on me. There's no way he answered me. He's going to kill me." And so he goes into his cell and begins to pray. And all he's doing is looking at a board leaning against the wall. That's all there is in the cell. It's just dampness and it's nothing. And suddenly this light begins to shine in front of him, suddenly envelops the whole entire cell. And the whole cell is filled with this light. He had this happen, by the way, multiple times in his life. It's a vision of the uncreated light of God. What was interesting was the part of the story people don't often tell is that later on, the head guard of that prison camp came to his door, and he said the same thing: "Christ is risen." And this guy looks at him and goes, "How could Christ be risen?" And so Father George starts defending it logically. He says, "Well, you know, we know that the apostles lived and saw the Lord, and they all died for him. They wouldn't just die for something they made up." And he goes through all these logical reasons. And the guard, of course, is not convinced. And when this guy leaves, Father George says that he felt that the grace of the experience he had departed. And that's when he realized there's nothing above experience. He tried to use logic where experience should have been enough. He says the words "Christ is risen" are either enough or they're not, depending on the state of a person's heart. And logic is actually going to get in the way of that. It's a lower form of theology. It's kind of interesting based on what we talked about. The experience was greater. So Father George Calciu had these experiences of the uncreated light. He died, by the way, in, I think, 2006 or 2008. I forget exactly the exact date. But very recent, and the Reagan administration had found out about him and his imprisonments, and then they worked to get him actually released from the prisons in Romania. And he was released with the understanding that he would be exiled and could never go back to Romania. And so he was exiled and came to America. So he spent many of his last years in Virginia, of all places. So Father George Calciu writes about this theology, and I want to read you this section of what he says, because I think it's about the best explanation there is of this theology. He says, "In the Old Testament, you find many times when this light appeared to people. I can tell you about the burning bush. The burning bush was seen by Moses, and he understood that God was there. He tried to approach, and the voice of God said, 'Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.' The bush was enveloped in light, but the light did not consume it. It was the same light that God gives to man, which in touching us does not consume us. Only sin is consumed in us, as this light gives us perfection or makes us better, purifies you. You know that this burning bush represents the Mother of God, who received in herself the absolute light of Jesus Christ, the fire." By the way, we have an icon of Moses going to the burning bush, and the burning bush has the Theotokos in the midst of it. It's in the bookstore if you want it. That's what, three or four times already? I swear, I'm almost done with the bookstore pushes. "We say in our prayers before receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, rejoicing and trembling at once, 'I who am as straw partake of fire, and, O strange wonder, I am ineffably bedewed like the bush of old, which was burnt without being consumed. This is what happens to us in Holy Communion. We receive the fire of divinity within us, and hopefully it burns up our sins, but doesn't consume us. If we're not properly prepared, it can do the opposite, which is why St. Paul talks about how some became sick and even died after receiving communion unworthily. Okay? Back to Father George. It is true, we take in our mouth the fire, God, Jesus Christ, but we are not burnt because the fire consumes nothing except for sin. In Exodus, we read, now pay attention to this, this is a really wonderful explanation of what we're talking about. In Exodus, we read, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. It's from Exodus 24. This means, Father George says, that the mountain was covered by that very uncreated light which cannot be comprehended by us. God said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. From Exodus 33. No one can see God and be alive because we can never see or understand the essence of God. He is above everything, above every mind, above every possibility, that is, his essence. They see only his quote-unquote back parts, that is, his uncreated energies. What did Moses see? He saw precisely the uncreated light or energies. After that, he lived. This means he did not see the face of God, but saw only his uncreated energies. The Holy Fathers say that we, like the angels, can only see the quote-unquote back parts of God. We can see only from the back and never see his face. Afterwards, when Moses was invited by God to the top of Mount Sinai and wrote down the Ten Commandments, the glory of God again filled the mountain. Moses didn't see the face of God. He only saw the uncreated light. He didn't see his essence. He saw his energies, which is still God. Sometimes this light makes the body and soul come near to perfection, and thus the body begins to shine. The light is incorporated by the body and becomes visible in the physical eyes. That is why Moses, when he came down from the mountain, covered his face with a veil. The shining of his face wasn't bearable for the Jews to look at. The uncreated energy was present in his body, not only in his spirit. Okay. So this is, I think, one of the best explanations of this essence-energies distinction, and we see this with Moses, who can't see the face of God, but can see his back parts, and this is essentially what it means. This also answers some other questions. I want to tell you one thing, though. In the West, sometimes you see statues of Moses with horns. That's because they mistranslated this passage when it says that his face was shining, and it was mistranslated to say that his face had horns, and so they put horns on him. It's just a mistranslation. That's why you see it sometimes. But this also explains for us holy relics, which we're not going to talk about for a few weeks anyway, but relics. The grace of God fills man's soul and body, such that when the soul leaves the body can still be filled with that grace. The bodies of saints sometimes have a fragrant myrrh, this oil that seeps out of them. They can work miracles. Sometimes they're incorrupt. They won't actually decompose all the way. What's happening here is just like with the things that, like, you know, St. Paul's handkerchief. St. Paul touches it. Now suddenly it works miracles. Why? Because St. Paul is so filled with the grace of God, it's like it saturates into everything he has. This is why when there's a holy person, a lot of times people like to have objects given to them by them. You know, to have like the prayer rope of a saint is like a really incredible thing. And I know somebody who would take the prayer rope of a modern saint and he would bless people with it, and they'd often be healed of their diseases. It's not an uncommon thing in the Orthodox Church. This is normal. The grace of God saturates. And the grace of God, because it's from God and it's not a material thing, it's not as if there's a certain reservoir of it and as you use it, it depletes. No, it's an endless source that just keeps providing these things for thousands of years, however long the world's in existence. It's the grace of God from God. It continually pours out of him, but it never depletes from within him. And this is what happens with holy objects and holy people. So, the experience of God's grace is an experience of his very energies, which are God, but not in his essence. And this is where the theology gets to a point where we really can't explain much about it. This is just what has been revealed to the church, is that while the grace of God is still uncreated, it still pours out from God as his active will, and we were made to be able to experience it. But his essence, we can't. And this is just the reality of it. This is just the reality. So we shouldn't be depressed by this and say, well, I really want to have the beatific vision, see the essence of God. And we're told in the scriptures, no one can see the face of God and live. The face is like the essence. And we, by the way, we know this. You know how we know this? The past 2 years tells us it. What happened when people started wearing masks? I'm sure most of you had the same experience I did. It felt unnerving not seeing people's faces. There's something about it that felt off. I had people say hi to me in stores or at different places, and I was like, hi, who are you? They had to pull their mask down. To see the face of the person is to see them in their essence. So this is why the scriptures uses this analogy. But to experience God in his energies is still experiencing God himself. And this is how we experience God, and this is how God reveals himself to man. He condescends to us so that we can experience him. God's grace is sometimes called uncreated energies. Sometimes it's called the uncreated light. Sometimes it's called his glory. It's very common for it to be called his glory. God's the glory of God shown around. You read that in the scriptures, lives of the saints, other things. And there's other things that it could be called. Now, the other thing to understand about this is that there is only one grace of God. There aren't multiple graces. However, that grace operates differently according to its function, and based on its function, we give it different names. For instance, this is the question, is the grace of God all around us? Well, yes, the grace of God is all around us, otherwise nothing would exist. God has to be present in some way for things to exist. This is creative grace that upholds all creation. But creative grace doesn't necessarily sanctify. For that, we need sanctifying grace. So in the spiritual life, and I said in the name of this of today's talk, we're going to talk about the spiritual life a little bit. In the spiritual life, many of the fathers talk about how there are three stages to the spiritual life. The main theologian today who talks about this quite a bit is Metron Hierotheos Vlachos. Metron Hierotheos has a book called Orthodox Spirituality, A Brief Introduction, which is very good and talks about this. He also has a book called The Illness and Cure of the Soul According to the Orthodox Tradition, which is a wonderful book. It's in conversation form. It talks about this. If I remember right, The Mountain of Silence talks about this as well, which is one of the books in the catechumen list. But the three stages of the spiritual life that are talked about, which the fathers find, you find it throughout the fathers, and they find it in the scriptures in places that you might not even realize it. The three stages are called purification, illumination, and deification, or the term I like to use, glorification. Okay? Purification, illumination, and glorification. Purification is the stage that most of us are in. Most of us stay in this basically our whole lives. And this is where we're seeking to be actively purified of sin. We're seeking to cease active sin in our life. And we're trying to overcome that sin and clean out that heart as much as possible. In this case, the grace of God aids us. It helps scoop out that dirt along with our efforts. And so this is called purifying grace. We all need purifying grace. For one who has reached a certain level of cleanliness in their heart, the Holy Spirit will then descend and illumine the heart. And this is where we have illuminating grace. This is often where we see saints begin to have the gift of unceasing prayer. I did the family night a couple weeks ago on St. Martin of Tours, and it talks about how even while conversing with others, prayer in his heart never ceased. He was able to pray no matter what he was doing. He had unceasing prayer, so he was at least at a state of illumination. And then the state of deification or glorification is when that state of illumination becomes permanent. Very, very, very few figures ever reach this state. And when you meet somebody or even read about somebody who is in this state of glorification, a great one to read about is St. Porphyrios, P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-I-O-S. Without seeing it, it's hard for me to spell it, but I'm pretty sure that's right. The most famous book by him is called Wounded by Love, and that's full of his kind of autobiography. They just took different recordings he had done and talked about different aspects of his life and put them together in one place. And then it has his writings. But there's also a lot of books that have been translated from Greek. Some of them translated better than others. But there's a lot of books. There's like 6 or 7 or 8 books about him and his miracles from people who knew him. And they talk about personal experiences with him. And they're astounding. They're absolutely astounding. This is a man who was once sitting with a woman from France. She didn't speak Greek, and he didn't speak French. And yet they sat down, and though they felt like they were speaking their own language, the other person understood in their own. This is a person who had nuns visit him who were in a rush and only had a time for a quick blessing. And he kept extending the time and extending the time and extending the time. And the abbess was getting kind of flustered, saying, "We really need to go. We really need to go." And finally, she just grabbed her monks. "I'm sorry, elder, but we got to go." And she puts them on the bus, and they get to their destination. Though they had spent hours with him, in real time, mere seconds had passed. Why? Because God, who's outside of space and time, dwelt within St. Porphyrios. And so he could be outside of space and time, and he could be in two places at once. This happened with St. Porphyrios more than once in his life. One of my favorite stories of him is when there's a businessman in Greece who had a close relationship with him, and he was out on a trip, and he came home to find that his family was having a lot of problems. And so he thought, "Well, I'll do what I always do. I'll call St. Porphyrios." And so he called him up, and he said, "Yes, Yeronda," which is the Greek word for elder. "Elder, I'm having so many issues with my family. I need to know what to do." And so he gets a little advice, and he goes, "Oh, thank you so much." He goes, "Listen, it's been a long time since I've seen you, so I'm going to come see you really soon." And he goes, "Oh, don't bother. I'm already gone." And he hung up the phone. He's like, what is he talking about? So he calls again, and this time a monk picks up the phone. He says, "Yes," and he goes, "Well, I was just talking with Father Porphyrios. He said he's already gone. I'm not really sure what he means, but I wanted to come visit him." He goes, "Haven't you heard the news? Father Porphyrios died 2 weeks ago." Picked up the phone, still talked with him. He was full of these types of things. St. Paisios knew him. St. Paisios says, "Father Porphyrios and I are both televisions, but I'm in black and white. He's in color." This is the grace he had. He was so full of grace. He would look at somebody and begin looking all over their body, and then he'd tell them if they were ill in any way. And if they were ill, had any cancers, whatever it was, he'd tell them whether they should get an operation or whether prayer would take care of it and what to do. "No, go to the church of St. Pantaleimon, take some of the oil from the vigil lamp, anoint yourself there, and you'll be fine." And they'd go to the doctor, get x-rays, and sure enough, there'd be a miracle. But sometimes he'd say, no, you just go have surgery. You could do this all the time. He was absolutely amazing. And he was somebody who was at this stage of glorification. And so he was constantly being glorified by Christ. He wouldn't pray the Jesus prayer most of the time. He wouldn't say, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner." He would just say, "My Lord Jesus." And just the name of Christ would make him weep and fill him with grace. It's amazing. It's absolutely incredible. So again, grace has different properties or different, it works in different ways based on our spiritual state, what we're doing and what it's doing. But ultimately, it's the same grace of God. It's the same grace of God just working in different ways depending on what its function is at that time. Grace can awaken us. When we're in the mire of sin, it can awaken us and make us come to ourselves like it did the prodigal son. It can cause us to seek Christ. It can bring peace. This is always a great experience of grace, is when we're in turmoil and through prayer, we end up having this inner peace that we can't describe. This is grace. It can purify us. It can make us zealous. It can make us act insane in our zealotry. St. Nicholas, the real Santa Claus, walking up to Arius, and when he wouldn't repent, slapping him across the face. St. Nicholas was put into jail for that until Christ and the Panagia and St. John and other people, other of these saints, appeared to all the bishops in their sleep and said, "Release him." Yeah, bishops aren't supposed to hit people, but in this case, he did it out of righteous zealotry. He was trying to, nothing would correct Arius, who was causing so much damage to the church. So he thought this was the last resort. So release him. St. Nicholas is a righteous man. He was filled with grace at that moment. It can bring us to prophesy. When we see saints prophesy, this is the action of grace. It can give us any of the spiritual gifts, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It can cause people to work wonders, and it can preserve relics, like we talked about. So grace can do many, many things depending on our spiritual state and what we need in the world. There's a famous story from the Desert Fathers. Abba Lot was his name. Abba was the kind of endearing word for father. Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph and said to him, "Abba, as far as I can, I say my little office, my prayer roll. I fast a little. I pray and meditate. I live in peace, and as far as I can, I purify my thoughts. So what else can I do?" Then the old man, Abba Joseph, stood up, stretched his hands out towards heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire, with light shooting out of them. And he said to him, "If you will, you can become all flame." This is the deified. And this is what the spiritual life leads us to. This is why we do that work that we talked about last week of constantly trying to purify ourselves so that God, who is fire, can live within us. He can consume the rest of our sins with that fire and then illumine us completely and shine forth in us. This is really what the spiritual life is about. Union with God. It's somebody like that who can say with St. Paul, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's what grace does. That's what grace wants to do. That's what God wants to make of all of us. He wants us to be reflecting mirrors so that when people look at us, they see Christ's reflection and his light shining off of us. So one of my favorite stories, maybe I've already told this, I can't remember, but from Father Arseny Papachok, from this book called Eternity in the Moment. And he says, essentially, this is what salvation is like. Have I told you this one where he knocks on the door of heaven? Have I told you this? Maybe not. So he says, salvation is like this. We go up to the door of heaven and we knock. And from inside we hear this voice, and it's Christ. And Christ says, "Who is it?" And we say, perhaps with a little pride, "It's me, Lord Paul, your faithful servant." And Christ says, "I don't recognize this voice. I don't know you. Depart. Get out of here." And so we knock again. And Christ says, "Who is it?" And we say, "It's you, Lord." He says, "I recognize you. Enter. Come into paradise." This is what salvation is to have Christ living within us so that heaven's already there. And he recognizes us. He recognizes himself in us. So, again, when St. Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," again, this is not poetic license. He means this. It means there's no impurity, there's no defilement, there's no egoism, there's only light. And that light brings its gifts with the saints constantly, such that they have no fear of death, no concerns. All they have is humility and love. And that love shines forth from them and it pours out, as we say, to the whole entire world. So how do we obtain this grace? The grace comes in the spiritual life that we've already talked about, even in scooping out that dirt, doing all the ascetic life that we try to live. But it mainly comes through prayer, and then it comes through the holy mysteries. Now, we'll talk in a few weeks about the holy mysteries, you know, what they are, but essentially these are the actions of the church, because the church is the body of Christ. Christ is in the church, and so Christ works through the church constantly. And the church gives us means of obtaining grace. So, of course, prayer and the divine services, we obtain grace in these ways. But through the holy mysteries, there's two main holy mysteries after baptism and chrismation that are brought to us that help us really along this process. And those are confession and communion. And again, we're going to talk more about these in the future. We're going to go into much more depth about each one of these. The point of today isn't to go through all the holy mysteries, but just to describe the means of grace in the church. So in the church, Christ continually offers his grace. He constantly purifies us, illumines us, and deifies us through the means of these things, mainly confession and communion. Through confession, what happens is as we've added to dirt to our heart, or we've discovered dirt that we didn't know was there, we go and we're able to kind of pour a bunch of it out. Now, again, sometimes the roots are deep or it's really impacted in there. So what we're doing is we're taking the jackhammer to it and we're chipping off piece by piece. Or we're digging deep into the roots and we're trying to get to it so we can pull the roots out every little last bit so it doesn't start to grow back. Through Holy Communion, we have the light of the divinity with the very body and blood of Christ being brought within us so that Christ's blood literally courses through our veins. Now, we remember we talked about if there's still dirt in that cup, you pour that water in, that water becomes clouded really quickly. This is why we're not all floated in prayer. which many of the saints do, after we receive Holy Communion. But within that process, that grace is also working, because if you pour enough water in, it starts to overflow. It takes some of that dirt with it. So that grace starts to purify us. It starts to burn up the sins, like Father George Calchu was talking about, and then begins to illumine us. And the saints have seen this. Many of the saints, there are some saints who literally, while preparing Holy Communion at the altar, they had some sort of mystical experience where they saw communion as it really was. Some of them will look inside the chalice and they'll see this little infant Christ laying in there, asking to be slain. I mean, and some of them literally would go years without doing liturgy again because they were too awestruck by this mystery when they see it for what it really is. Now, in most cases, when a priest sees this, by the way, this is a little aside. I don't have this in my notes, but I think it's kind of interesting. At least in the Russian tradition, I'm sure there's other traditions that have the same thing. If a priest sees a Eucharistic miracle, do you know what he's supposed to do? Stop the liturgy immediately and go call his bishop. You know why? Because there's a good chance that he didn't believe this was really the body and blood of Christ, and this is Christ proving it to him. And so he has to confess his faithlessness before he can continue the holy mystery. So we don't want to see these things. You know, this is not something we look for, but there are plenty of saints who have seen these things. There are saints who have seen a light descend as he does the prayers of consecration and enter into the chalice and on the bread. There's plenty of these things that we see again and again. There have been plenty of cases of people seeing parishioners as they receive communion with a glow happening about them or a light pouring down on them. There's a priest I know in Washington, who's still an active priest today, and he said one day he was doing a retreat with kids, and the kids were asking, kids ask like random questions about like anything, So my favorite one was, Father Paul, do you live in the altar? No. No. One kid raises his hand and he goes, yes, and he goes, yeah, Father, when you're saying like, when you're doing the prayers, I think the consecration, what's that kind of like really bright kind of bluish light that descends onto the altar? And the priest is just like, oh my goodness, this kid sees the grace of God falling down upon the altar, and he kind of tears up and he just composes himself and he just goes, that's grace. It's just grace. And that's all he says. The priest didn't see it, but the kid saw it. This is not unusual for us. So the church is the repository of grace and constantly gives grace out to us. And so we need to understand that the church is not primarily a court of law. It's a hospital seeking to give medicine. So why do we come to church? It's not because we should, although we should. Not because we're supposed to. Not because we want to check out the box. Not because we don't want to confess at that one time that we didn't go to church. It's because this is what we live for, and this is what unites us to Christ, and this is what life is for, and this is the place to get it. Does it mean that the grace of God isn't available elsewhere? No. Doesn't mean it's not available elsewhere. But why wouldn't you come to the repository? There's medicines available all over pharmacies everywhere. But when you're really sick, you go to the hospital. And when you want to check up on some certain things, you go to the doctor. And you make health a big goal of your life, and there are certain places you go to for this. Not just the doctors, the gym. So the church is the place that, while Christ is everywhere, this is God's house. And we go to meet him in his own household so that he can treat us with the medicine of grace as he sees fit for us. Participation in the life of the church is participation in the repository of grace. That's what this is. The church is the repository of grace. And so we live in the church. As Father Justin likes to say, we tend to think that we live in the world and we go to church. We should think that we live in the church and go to the world. Father Josiah Trenum has an image that he likes where he says, imagine a giant rubber band wrapped around the altar, but it's stretched out and then put around you as well. No matter where you go into the world, it's always pulling you back to the altar. Always back to the altar, always back to the altar. This is going to get tough. We've talked about that. This is going to get tough, and I'm going to keep telling you this. It's going to get difficult. There's going to be times we're going to want to say, I give up on orthodoxy. This is just making my life more difficult. St. Maria of Paris, she has this great quote where she talks about how we tend to think that we go to church in order to receive peace. But she goes, don't think that you're just going to receive peace. You're going to engage in warfare. This is where your peace will be broken, because grace is going to flood inside of you and the enemy's not going to like it. I'd find the quote on my phone, but I'm afraid if I go out of this app, it's going to delete the whole entire recording. So I'd find the actual quote. It's a really beautiful quote. The devil's going to fight against this, and he's going to try to make you forget what the purpose of this is. So always go back to St. Seraphim of Sarov. St. Seraphim of Sarov, he has a, you can find this whole entire thing online. It's his conversation with a disciple named Motovilov. M-O-T-O-V-I-L-O-V. That's it. Motovilov. And he talks about the purpose of everything the church does and the purpose of life. What's the goal of the Christian life? And he says, we don't fast for fasting's sake. We don't pray for prayer's sake. We don't confess for confession's sake. He says, everything we do in the church is about the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Everything. Everything we do to acquire the Holy Spirit. That's why the church exists. That's why we live in the church. So as things get difficult, or as you begin to notice yourself getting lazy and not really wanting to do things, remind yourself that this is the goal. The goal is the acquisition of the grace of the Holy Spirit. By the way, read, you know, you can find, again, you can find that whole article online, or you can find it in his various lives. They always include it. It's one of the great modern spiritual documents of the church. Although he doesn't say anything that's new. He says it's everything that's just gone before him, but he says it in a very clear and beautiful way. This is the purpose of everything in the church, the acquisition of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we live in the church. So while we keep scooping that dirt out, we keep on being filled with that grace. But here's the key of why it's so difficult. If every time you fill yourself with even a drop of grace, you feel the effects of it, and you feel the joy and the light and the peace and the wonder of it, what happens to our motivations? We're motivated for the feelings rather than for love of Christ. And it can destroy us. We end up becoming more self-centered, and we turn the spiritual life upside down. I'm doing this because I want to feel good. This is why the spiritual life isn't always nice and comfortable and easy. It gets tough. And when it gets tough, you have to remind yourself, Christ is allowing this. And he's asking me a question. If I take away the good feelings, will you still love me? And we say, yes. In fact, I'm going to try to love you even more. When prayer becomes dry and difficult, pray more. When fasting starts to seem impossible, fast more. When prostrations become boring and exhausting, do a few more. This is the way of the spiritual life. This is the way we drive forward, and this is the way saints are made. This is the way of Christianity. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. If it all becomes about the good feeling, we just simply increase in selfishness. And so Christ has to take that away. And so the spiritual life happens in waves. It goes up and down. Okay? Sometimes it feels really good. This is when St. Joseph of Hezekiah says, God gives you a little candy from heaven to remind you of the sweetness of what you're going after. And then he takes it away, and it gets really difficult again. And then it gets good, and then it gets difficult. St. Sophroni of Essex, died in 1993 or 4, I forget. He has one of my favorite lines in this. He says, the purpose of grace is to teach us how to act when grace has departed. It's not that grace really departs, but it's that the feeling of grace departs. It stops being easy, and it starts being arduous. And he says the whole purpose of that high trough up there is to teach us how to act when everything goes down. Why? Why do things need to go down? Again, because then we're not just filling ourselves with more self-focus. Same analogy. You've heard me give it already. Go to the gym and pick up 2-pound weights and curl 2-pound weights, and you've wasted your time. You got to pick up the heavy ones. And when it begins to really hurt and you strain, that's when you build muscle. It's the same spiritually. You want to grow in love for Christ? Then grow in love for Christ when it's difficult. Because when it's easy, what you're really doing is growing in love for self and good feelings that come along with it. So I tell married couples this all the time. Is it nice to get your wife flowers when things are going well? Yeah, it's nice. But it's really meaningful when you guys are fighting and you guys don't like each other very much. And you bring her flowers and say, I'm really upset and I really can't stand this. But I want you to know that through this all, I love you. And I got you some flowers and some chocolates. Let's fight later. That's a meaningful gift. And it's the same thing with our lives towards Christ. So we struggle, and eventually Christ says, you've proved it, and now let me illumine you and give you all the grace. That first stage of purification lasts a long time, and it's difficult and arduous, but this is what it's about. Okay? Do we understand the difference between essence and energies? I mean, as far as the simple explanation that I've given so far. The essence of God, who he is, essentially what he is, who he is inwardly, we can't know. But he creates us with the ability to experience his energies, which are still uncreated, but are not gone in his essence. Through those energies, we can experience God himself. And this is how we actually unite with God. And this is why we could say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is also why halos exist on icons. It's the grace of God shining forth from within. I'll tell you one of my favorite thing about icons, by the way. If you paint in the Western world, typically what they do is they teach you how to use light colors first and then get darker and darker as you go. And the point is that you want to be able to properly show shadows. So if the light is on my right side, the left side of my face is going to be darker. In Orthodox iconography, you start with the darkest colors and then you paint lighter on and lighter and lighter. And white is the very last thing you paint. And that's because when you look at an icon, you'll notice the source of light exists nowhere outside of the figure. The light comes out from within. The figure themselves, they pour the grace of God, the light of God out from within. That's what it means to be a saint. And that's what we're all aiming towards. You can sit there and say, oh, come on, this is far off stuff. This is so far for me. What's the point of even thinking about it? Well, A, if you're going to go on a journey, you should know your destination, you know. But B, I just told you about a kid who saw the grace of God descend on the altar. I can tell you other stories about kids, teenagers, young adults, middle-aged adults, older adults. I can tell you stories of people I know who have experienced incredible things. Seen the grace of God. Seen angels and saints appearing after their deaths. You don't have to be a monastic. You don't have to be a priest. We have saints of every type. In fact, one of my daughters, Saint Philothea, is who she named. Saint Philothea, the protector of Romania, is who she was named after. This was a saint whose father accidentally killed her when he threw a little hatchet at her. He was really mad at her because she was giving away half his food to the poor. He didn't like that, so he threw a hatchet at her, hit her in the leg, and she bled to death and died. And when they went to her body, people couldn't look at her wound because light poured out from within. It was a martyr. So, even if we can't see it, this is what's happening. It happens every divine liturgy. It happens every time we receive communion. It happens every baptism. I've seen some awesome pictures of baptisms where you see this. See light pouring down. It happens with every holy mystery. And don't think that it doesn't happen at your prayer corners. Christ is present. He's present there. He's not some distant God that we're trying to convince to listen to us. He's there. He's listening. The Panagia, the Theotokos is there. She's listening. Your saints are there. They're listening. The angels are there. They're listening. And the grace of God is there. We just need to do what we can to acquire it. Don't worry about feelings. Feelings are deceptive. Don't worry about your thoughts. Thoughts are deceptive. Worry about actions. Follow the commandments of Christ. Seek to scoop out the dirt. Seek to be filled with grace. And just keep moving forward. Keep your eyes on Christ. That's the spiritual life. Okay. We've got more time than ever for questions. So that's good. So, any questions from this theologically heavy talk? Yes, thank you.
First, a clarification statement and then a question. So, would it be fair to say, if you try to put it simply, essence and energy, so essence is what God is, energy is what he does? In other words, the creation.
Okay, so the question is, would it be fair to say that essence is what God is and essence is what he does? I'm sorry, energy, thank you. That would be a problem. Hi, I'm Father Paul, I'm a heretic. Heretics Anonymous. Yes, but in the sense that what he does also includes him. So this is where a human analogy will never really match it. Like if I do something for some, and in a sense, there's a human analogy that does work for this. You know, for instance, who does something for me can make that gift more or less meaningful. You know, and so in a sense, there's a human analogy that works for this, but it's even more so with God because what he does contains him. In a way where we can experience him, you know, as he is. We shall see him as he is. No, it's...
Okay.
Right, correct.
So in that situation, what he did was almost as conceived.
Yes, he could see God in the condescension of how God was willing to show himself to him, or could reveal himself to him, and in that sense, that's what he did. Yes, he's revealing himself in that sense.
And also with what he creates, like saying he creates us, creation, and therefore the Pope doesn't have his essence. That how it doesn't have his essence.
Right.
So in that situation, also what he does is his energy, not his essence.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That I think is a fair thing to say. This is also why, when St. Paul talks about how, we know God through his creation because we can kind of see his fingerprint in all creation, that should reveal God to us. But the reality is until our hearts are purified enough to see that, we blind ourselves to it, And so as God this is kind of a separate point from what you're talking about, but as God wants to reveal himself to us, we also have to yearn for that revelation ourselves and seek it. So St. Maximus talks about how the more purified your heart is, the more you can see God working through all of creation. But, again, we need to be prepared for that in a sense. So it's this strange interplay. And again, synergy. It's a strange interplay where in order to see the energies of God, we first need to be cleansed by the energies of God that we can't see. So they're always working.
So we can see God in things, but we're seeing that energy, not necessarily his essence.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we don't see his essence. But even when we say, we may see the results of his energy, but we may not see the energy itself, And again, this gets into stuff that, I don't have the language to be able to describe a lot of this. And, I'm definitely not St. Gregory of Palamas. I need to study him a lot more deeply. The trads have been, they're released in, three different translations now? So, I mean, that says something. They're important, and they defend Hesychism, but also it's that nobody's satisfied with the translation because, A, he's super hard to translate. I have a friend who translated some of his works. He goes, one sentence of his will last a page and a half sometimes. And there's this whole reasoning that you have to look at it from... What he does is he gives you, eight different angles to look at the same thing at, and then says, only when you have all these together can you see the composite of what I'm talking about. That's kind of St. Gregory's way of doing theology. But beyond that, it also just shows there's really no English equivalent to these terms that will help, help us understand it. And this is why these are experienced. These are learned. These are learned through experience.
What language did he write in?
Greek.
Oh, Greek.
Yeah, but the most difficult Greek that there is. Greek has gone through, various evolutions throughout history. Some people just call it patristic Greek. Katharevissa, but there are certain Greek authors who are more difficult than others, and probably the two most difficult are St. Maximus and St. Gregory of Palamas. No, keep it up.
So, I was trying to connect, and we're talking about all the experiences of saints seeing and having light. So this is the uncreated light that they're seeing, or the room is being filled with, et cetera, et cetera. Or, so this is And trying to connect it with energy essence, so the uncreated light that they're seeing, is that like the uncreated light that was in the burning bush?
Yeah, that's what Father George Calchu is showing.
They're seeing the essence. This uncreated light is the essence?
No. We do not experience the essence of God.
The uncreated light is
the energies of God.
It's
the energies of God, yes. Yeah, we do not have an experience of the essence of God, only of the energies, and so the uncreated light is...
The essence of God, only that it exists, right?
Yeah, but even saying that the essence of God exists is problematic, because every time we use the word exists, we're relating it to things that are created. And so this is why St. Gregory the theologian says, everything you say about God, you have to automatically negate and say it's not true. No, that's the issue, is that the way we think about it will never match the reality. And that's why the essence of God always remains completely unknowable to us, and so we can only experience God as he reveals himself, and he reveals himself in his energies. And that's it's funny, as complex as his theology gets, what I just said is basically all that we can say about it. It's just finding ways to explain that, because we there's no way we're mentally going to understand this. You can only experience it. And that's by the way, this is why the apostles, even after Christ resurrects, they still don't fully understand the gospel until when? Pentecost. It's the experience of the grace of the Holy Spirit that causes them to have understanding of this. Now, what's interesting about this is, what happens before Pentecost? Pentecost, we can't call the reception of the Holy Spirit. You can't just leave it at that. Because Christ already breathed on them. And when he breathed on them, what did he say? Receive the Holy Spirit. So what's happening there? The different operations of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so in baptism, we do this. The very first thing we do before making somebody a catechumen in the back of the church, which is the first part of baptism, is we breathe in them three times in the sign of the cross. And then we bless them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also do this on in the waters, as we're blessing water. When we're blessing the waters of baptism or holy water, we breathe in it in the sign of the cross three times. It's kind of significant, by the way, that how was Adam created? From the dust of the ground and then with the breath of God. Yes,
So, I'm trying to wrap my head around this. Created things become sanctified when they're like Christ in some way? Is that what we're...
Created things are sanctified when sanctifying grace exists within them of some sort, or sanctifies them. And so there must be some union between the divine and the human. And because the person of Christ did this, this grace is available to us to experience. And things can be sanctified as well. Things can project, I guess we could say, the grace of God, which is why we don't just call them icons, we call them holy icons. We don't just call it a cross, we call it a holy cross. And by the way, we talked last week about how creation around us recognizes this as well, because it was made through these same uncreated energies, and so it recognizes its source. And this is why you get saints like Saint Irene Chrysovalanthu, who, as she prays, the trees bend in towards her. And the animals will obey the saints.
St. John Chrysostom was talking about how the earth was created, the plants were put on the earth on the third day, and they were growing, and then on the fourth day, the sun and the moon came. And he said he did this to show specifically that the sun does not cause plants to grow. God's light causes the plants to grow.
Yeah, so if you didn't hear Jeremy's comments, that St. John Chrysostom talks about how plants were created on the third day of creation, and only on the fourth day is the sun created. And St. John Chrysostom describes that this is to show that it's really always by the power of God that things grow and move and have their being. You know, of course, he set up a physical way for the world to work, but the reality is it's only by the power of God. And it's our job to actualize that process in a fallen world. That's what man's job is. That's why we're not saved alone. We actualize the grace of God in ourselves, which then pours out to the world around us, which recognizes it and then goes to its original state. That burning bush, by the way, I'll tell you, it still exists today. I was just talking to somebody about this. I don't remember who. But the burning bush, you can go to Mount Sinai and see it today. So how could a bush exist that long? You know, guarding it, and they said that it's in a place where the sun will rise right behind it and make it look like it's on fire. It's kind of neat imagery, you know. But from what I understand, maybe I shouldn't record this part, but from what I understand, Father Josiah Trenum in California has. Am I not supposed to say this?
He, I was gonna bring it up, but I'm like, no, he doesn't like to tell people because he's afraid of vandals. But I guess it's alright.
Well, he talked about it. That's all I know about it. He talked about it on his recordings. Well, then he shouldn't have put it on a public recording, so I'm going to say it. He put it on a public recording. Somebody who was there at the burning bush actually broke off a little twig of it, and they brought it in a wet paper towel all the way back home. And somebody who has apparently a very green thumb, unlike me, I'm very good at killing plants. I'm really good at it. If you need a plant dead, give it to me. I will kill it in 2 seconds. I don't know how I do it. I try to keep them alive. I kill it. But this person was able to actually make it sprout, and so he has... He has the burning bush in his church. So, last question, Kier.
Okay, is there any way to differentiate between God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace? Are they all kind of the same thing?
I want Damon to this is Damon's specialty. Is there a way to differentiate between God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace?
Yeah, they're actually distinct energies of God. The names that we give to God and the activities are all energies that are, they're one, but they're also, as St. Gabriel says, indivisibly divided. So there's one energy. energy of God that's actually the multiple energies, infinite energies, in the Basil says, and are truly distinct.
Yeah, so St. Basil's phrase is what again? Indivisibly divisible? Yeah. So essentially, while the grace of God is one, as Damon just said, Damon studied this a lot, and so he has the theological language even better than I do. But although it's one, it's also infinite, because as we talked about, based on its function, we experience in different ways, and it becomes what we would experience as a different grace. And so there's a grace of mercy, the grace of love, there's a grace of sanctification, there's a grace of scourging, you know, of correction, of chastisement. All of this are different graces of God, but it's all from the one. So indivisibly divisible, or divisibly indivisible, you know. So it's one and infinite at the same time. By the way, this is jumping way ahead, but when we talk about the Holy Mysteries, this is exactly what Saint Justin Popovich says about the Holy Mysteries of God. He says that the Holy Mysteries of God, what we call the sacraments, are just manifestations of the grace of God in the Church. He says, then you can't number them because there's only one holy mystery, the God-man Jesus Christ. But because he works in every way, he says, every single Lord have mercy in the Church brings down the grace of God and therefore is a holy mystery. And so while the holy mysteries of the Church are one, they're also infinite. He's talking about the same thing from a different angle. It's like awesome. So beautiful. That's why I love St. Justin Popovich so much.
This is what converted me to Christianity, back to Christianity. This is what was it, because Plato was all about the one, and Aristotle was all about the particular, the many.
Yeah.
And Christianity unified it.
Yeah.
Brings it together.
Yeah.
And it's the both and concept, where it's the one and the many unified. So it's like,
and this is what Orthodoxy is absolutely packed full of. It's packed full of paradox, where the answer is never just yes or no, it's yes and no. And it's what makes our explanations and lectures so long, but it also is what makes it so beautiful, because it's living. It's living. I hope that's what you got from today. I hope you understand that the grace of God in the Church is a living reality, which means the experience of the Church, the life of the Church, is a living reality. There's nothing dead and ancient. This is why one commentator, now I'm going to go over, it's like Vespers time already, but I'm going to go over anyway. This is why one commentator could not stand when the Orthodox Study Bible came out and it had this tagline. It's like something like the ancient faith for today. And he said, no, it's not the ancient faith. It's today's faith. It's today's faith for today. We can't have this sense. Of course it's an ancient faith as well. It's both and. I'm knocking chairs over with this reality. Yes. This is the reality that we have to understand, is that this is why I keep going back to the same thing every single lecture. You're going to hear it again and again. I want to go back to relationship. This is a living reality of a relationship with Christ. This is not about the rules. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so much of Christianity has broken this down to this dead theology that feels dead. You don't feel alive in it. You don't feel the growth within it. You just feel like whether you're in the good category or the bad category. Orthodoxy doesn't do that. And that's what makes Orthodoxy terrifying and frustrating for people. Because they go, well, where do I fall on this line? And we go, stop trying to gauge yourself. Just live it. But it's also what makes it so beautiful. Because the relationship with Christ continues to grow, and the deeper you go, the more you realize you don't know, and the more mystery there is. And you plumb the depths of it for all eternity. It never ceases. St. Gregory of Nyssa says that in heaven, all we do is move from glory to glory. He says we constantly perfect our perfection. If God is infinitely perfect, then our growth in heaven is infinite. And we continually grow into greater mysteries and greater joy. That's a much better image to me than I get from so much of Western Christianity, which just has, to me, what feels like dead theology. They have the simple yes-no answers to the questions. Orthodoxy says, you're asking the wrong question. Take a step back and just enter the mystery. And then, like I said, what was this, like lecture two? If we're forced to, we'll try to put it into words. But know that even those words must be transcended. In heaven, no one will recite the creed. We'll live it. We'll have an experience, and the words will be way too limiting. So this is the beauty of the faith. But again, it makes it frustrating at first, because you sit there and go, yeah, but what's the answer? The answer is go live it. And what'll happen is why on the catechumen packet it says, write down all your questions. Keep those even after you ask them, by the way. And look back at those questions a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, and you'll shake your head and go, whoa. I don't even recognize this person anymore. These are never the questions I would ask now. And that's okay, by the way. That's part of the growth. So I don't want you to be discouraged from asking them, but it's part of the growth. You'll see. I can only tell you, you'll see. So, all right, God bless and keep you. Forgive me for going late. We'll head up to Vespers, and I'll see you next week.